Like us all at this time to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 12. To be as Bereans tonight, as well as every time we open the Scriptures and every time your servant preaches, to search the Scriptures and to see if the things that I say in the sermon are so, so that we can be confirmed in our own belief in what is said and have our faith worked and built up. Genesis 12 is the record of the history of Abraham, and we've been considering in a series of sermons this history of Abraham, and I want to pick up the narrative here at verse 10. Abraham has entered the land of promise by faith, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then stopping for a while at Haran, and then going down into the land, building altars wherever he went, and praising God, no doubt, in his sojourn there. Hebrews 12 and verse 10, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. That's our text for this evening. That's the sermon, the text. I won't repeat that, but on this we'll be preaching. From this we'll be expounding. As we have seen, Abraham, dear ones, is a wonderful man of faith, and to behold the faith of the man is what is commended to us in the Scriptures. The Israelites themselves were to look to Abraham, the rock from whence they were hewn. Isaiah tells us this. And in the New Testament, we ourselves are told to look to Abraham, who is so strong in faith, an example of the imputation of the righteousness through faith for us, and so strong in faith to have this child when he was past the years of bearing and Sarah was past the years of bearing, that he is called the father of believers. Outstanding is Abram's faith, such that his narrative and his faith takes up a large portion of the book of the heroes of faith, as we call them, Hebrews and chapter 11. So the faith of the man, Abram, is commended. In other words, the God of the man. But here in our text, I submit to you, we see something more of the man than of the faith. We see something here of the workings of the flesh more than we do of the faith. And of this we're going to be speaking here. This is one of the wonderful confirmations to me, and I suppose to you, of the integrity of the Scriptures, in that the weaknesses as well as the strength of God's people are commended for our attention. They're brought out, as is David, so is Abraham's weakness. And so we need not be afraid that we ourselves, who are far from perfect, are not going to be in the number, because maybe there was this great list of heroes of faith who were absolutely perfect. Not so. In our narrative, as I'm going to declare to you, is a great example of one whose faith is strong and yet whose flesh is with him always. Abraham, we see the man as well as the faith. But we want to see here that there's a purpose in this. There's a divine purpose. And the purpose is always of God to lead us to God. And so that we're led from a man, from any sort of man except the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, to divine things and to have faith in God and not in a man. Israel was over and over again, after the prophets and the priests and the kings showed themselves less than Messiah, they were led to Christ. So we are, and to Christ and to God through Christ, so that we can say that not really Abraham, but God is the Father of believers. May God bless us with that confirmation of faith in God as we consider a man like us of faith by the grace of God, but a man like us who shows his weakness. And I want to consider with you then this sermon under the theme, Abraham, Crisis, Compromise, Christ and the Care of God. First of all, the crisis and the compromise. Secondly, the care of God and the Christ. And finally, we want to consider Christ and the care of God in our day of crisis. And I want to pinpoint for you what I believe is the crisis of the age, so that we can live by faith in this age. May God help us as we preach the ever-relevant Word of God. Well, there's a severe famine in the land. Children, as the text tells us that in verse 10, we are to be reminded of what we don't often see in America, in the West. We have a very well-watered land, and Michigan is leading the way and being well-watered. But in many areas of the world, it's not so. So it was even in the land of promise. There was a famine, the sun shone hot, and yet the rain did not come. And the grass didn't grow, the crops didn't grow, and the cattle and the herds were dying, and the people themselves were put to a severe test. In fact, it was such a famine that literally it was called a rich famine. Even as that word is used to describe the riches of Abraham in another place, now it's used to describe how bad it was, so that they couldn't eat. And that's in the word, too. There's their aching bellies here. It was a famine to end all famines, you might think. And so this is a severe test. And even spiritually for Abraham, seems like a threat to all that God had been talking to Abraham about. Remember that in the first chapters of verses of chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, which was Ur of the Chaldees, a land that was very, very rich and fertile. And, you know, that was the Crescent Valley and so the Fertile Crescent. Get out of that country from your family, from your father's house to a land that will show you. And then God speaks of Abraham being made a great nation, a blessing to many, many being blessed through him and so on. But all that promise, the word of God, seems now to be in threat or in danger of not being able to be fulfilled, because the promise centered on God's keeping Abraham alive. And as is the case with us human beings, we need food to be kept alive and water. But where's the food? Where's the provision of God? Where's the rain that is so needed? Abraham is a man of promise, but maybe not for long if the famine keeps up. Well, this is in the land, you see. That's the irony of this whole thing. Look at those words. There was a famine in the land, not just in any land, but the land of promise, the land that God had showed to Abram, the land where he was now worshiping and building altars every place and where God appeared to him. Now, after a time, we don't know how long exactly Abraham was there, there's this famine, this rich or severe famine. Well, what to make of this? And no doubt, Abram was wondering these things. There's no doubt. Time of crisis, you get to thinking about things more than you would maybe if you're just fine and dandy and everything's going well for you and so on. But God was leading him to think of certain things here, like of whence, from whence his faith came. That's one thing, no doubt, God was wanting Abraham to think about. From whence the food came, from God, he had to remember, and not just from the ground. God is constantly working in his people as well to try their faith so that no worldliness is attached to their otherworldly perception of things. You see, God is in this famine here. This is what we believe as Reformed believers. God's not just in the good times. He's also the king over the bad times. Isaiah says, you know, I make peace and make calamity as well. That's something to throw your mind into a tailspin. How can that be and God not be the author of evil and be an ogre and so on? Well, it is. It simply is. God is God by being over everything. And good all the time. He's the king. You see, we are dead against any view that would say, well, God, who's over the good, is not over the evil. He's not in control of that. That's called dualism. There's two principles the dualists say. God is over the good, and maybe Satan or some other force, the force, is over the evil. Or the Greeks or the Romans with their pantheon of gods, with their many, many gods, might say that God is over this, but Poseidon's over the sea, and Aphrodite's over love, and someone's over your trip to the dentist. No, God is God. We have to have this straight. Abraham was being taught this, even in the bad time, the severe famine. Now, that's the Bible. We should know that. Trials are of God, and trials are for our good. I'll just point to a couple passages from James, for example. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when? When your ship comes in? When you get a huge paycheck? No. When you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. That's the first part of practical Christianity that the New Testament Proverbs says, James says, should be what we should be thinking about in the trials of life. My brethren, be happy. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, no tears. That doesn't mean that you should just say, oh, always look on the bright side and it's not really there, the trial, even as your whole world is caving in around you. No. But count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you know that God is in the trial. And it's not just Satan, the evil one, whispering at you. It's God shouting at you, maybe, but certainly leading you to Him, testing your faith, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then patience, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And so there it is. It's good for us. And Peter says the same thing. I won't refer to that, but I'll refer you to it. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. In Romans 8, 28, of course, that grand verse that I learned in a lonely time of my life. All things we know. We know that all things work together for good. To those who are the called, work for good together. All things. God in the mix. Praise the Lord. So God was in this famine too. Believe that now? Bereans, He was in this famine. There was a severe famine. Doesn't say God was in the famine, but I think God was appearing in the famine, as He does in providence. He appears, you see. And you take those words very seriously in the Bible. This is the Word of God. God, there was a severe famine. It happened. Well, God is the truth. God's the one behind all of the reality that happens. So you know that God's there. We know that from the Word of God. God is there. Abraham, however, he doesn't seem to be getting it. He doesn't seem to be getting it. In my humble opinion, as I will want to confirm at this time. But you see, God had appeared to him in another way, and we're not sure how, just a couple of verses before that. And the result of it was Abraham built an altar. He worshiped God. And that's always to be the response of us, you know. When God appears to you, and He doesn't appear to you in some vision in the night, but when you're struck by His Word in some way, the proper response is bow. Worship. Don't do anything else. Worship God. I don't know what form it might take. Maybe a nod and an acknowledgement of God. Maybe a song that goes up. Whatever. You're worshiping. God has you. Well, not sure that Abraham was seeing God in this. And we don't see him worshiping here, do we? We see him in the famine, Genesis chapter 12. When there was a severe famine, we see him going down to Egypt because the famine was severe in the land. Well, some think that this was part of Abraham's faith. John Calvin, Okay, I'll say that. In fact, this confused me. I always like to read different commentators and other things in preparations for sermon and the good ones. And the good ones are usually dead. They're the ones who yet speak, but they yet speak because they said something worthwhile. Calvin was one of them. But Calvin wanted to give, I think, Abram the benefit of the doubt here. And I do, too. I don't want to be harsh on Abram. But Calvin says, we're not told it wasn't faith that Abraham went down to Egypt. We're not told that, no, Abraham blew it here. And that's true. We're not told that in unbelief he went down there. We're told instead by Calvin that, of course, this was a necessity. And we should be reasonable about, you know, our needs. And if you hear that there's bread down in Egypt, you go down to Egypt if it's nowhere else. Later on, Jacob and his sons who would do the same thing. And it was a reasonable thing. And God blessed them and made it clear to them they had to go down there. Well, so Abraham, maybe he was just being reasonable, as we should. And by the way, never forget, Christianity is a reasonable religion. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah says. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the apostle says. You see, we don't leave our minds at the door when we come into the house of God. We are those who believe and love God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. So the Word of God is brought to bear on our thinking. Abraham was thinking. Yes, he was thinking. I'm not so sure he was actively and without sin here believing, though. And there's a difference. Besides, well, Calvin would say, after all, the text says, it might be translated here, to dwell in Egypt. But the word really means sojourn and can refer and often does in the Bible to strangers. They weren't there to stay. And Calvin's point is that Abraham didn't go there to live. It wasn't going to be a permanent arrangement. No. And besides, others say, he didn't go back to Ur. He didn't go back to Haran. He didn't go back to Ur. He didn't go back to his family. He didn't, in other words, say, well, what's the use here? I'm giving up on God. God called him out of Ur. He stayed out of Ur. And so he's not compromising in that sense. That's for sure. And as a friend of mine said just the other day, we should remember that the M.O. of Abraham was faith. The modus operandi, the principle in him was faith. And so you don't just turn that off. And that's something we can forget. But as people who believe in the wonderful wealth and riches of the blessings of God, when God works faith in us, who can resist that? We can try. But when God is at work, we have the Spirit within groaning and desiring that we be sanctified. And we have Jesus Christ speaking to us and urging us, and the love of Christ that compels us against all our flesh to do His will. And so that's true. Abraham is not simply faithless at any time of his life. That's impossible. We don't believe in the falling away utterly of saints, even though there's the struggle between the old and the new man, which I believe is going on here. Besides, Abraham perhaps is to be commended here. He's concerned for his life. And remember, his life is bound up in the promise. I'll put it this way. The promise is bound up in Abraham's living. And so Abraham, as could also be said when he wants to spare, say that Sarah is not his wife, is concerned that he live. Why? Because he has the promise. And the promise is something that Abraham, that has to occur only through Abraham living. So if he dies, then it doesn't come to pass. He's concerned even for the glory of God here. Well, that's one line of thinking. And I'm presenting this here and taking some time on this because as I'm going to apply this, it's not always easy to know for us the way of faith in a crisis or the way of unbelief. And we can find ourselves walking a certain way in a crisis, in a difficult time that may be compromised because we have been fearing man or something in the crisis. And so we take some time here. There's an example here for us. Well, here's some other thinking. First, we're not told that this going down to Egypt was faith. Hebrews 11 highlights this, that Abraham's sojourn in the land of promise was by faith, not his going anywhere but his sojourn in the land of promise. We're not told also that Abraham called upon God in this crisis to seek help and to know God's will. That's similar, isn't it, to what happened after Israel took Jericho when they first entered the land of promise. After that, they didn't call upon God. They said, oh, we'll just take a few people and go get Ai. Well, the Aiians, they got them. They killed them. Why? They hadn't called upon God to know his will, to know if there was any wicked thing among them that they had to get rid of before they went forward. I believe that the silence here is significant. No conversation is there between Abraham and his God about what to do in a time of crisis. At all times, but in a time of crisis. No seeking revelation from God here, seeking help from God, at least nothing revealed. And I don't want to speculate. I just want us to draw reasonable conclusions. Some, in fact, that would think that he should have had the faith to trust that God would care for him in the land of promise. It's striking that later on, the Israelites were condemned to wander in the wilderness because they didn't believe that God would conquer the enemies in the land. They were condemned to wander for their unbelief. Now, Abraham wants to get out of the land because he doesn't think that God's going to care for him in the land. So there's this parallel here between Israel's not entering the land and Abraham not wanting to stay in the land. And don't you think this doesn't sound at all like an Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17? Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, though that's all the case, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, there's a man and a prophet of faith there. It doesn't sound like Abraham in the time of the famine. No, it doesn't seem like Abraham is acting upon the faith of the psalmist either. Okay? And again, I'm not trying to be harsh to Abraham, but deal with the facts here. Psalm 33 and verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord. Here's a man of faith. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive when in famine. That's faith. In famine. Right in it. By the brook Cherith. Ravens feeding you. I think the consequences of Abraham's going to Egypt are also telling that it wasn't this perfect faith here. He plots with Sarah to lie about her identity. She is his half-sister. I give him that. According to the next narrative, when he goes to Gerar, her father is Abram's father, but her mother's not Abram's mother. Call that a half-sister. So he's half-true here. Fact is, though, tells a lie about her, we talked about this morning, gives her to Pharaoh, brings shame to his name and to God's name, and later on he's rebuked by a heathen. There's another verse, and then I'll move on here. Isaiah 31, verse 1, pronounces woe. Woe to those who go to Egypt. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for what? For help. And rely on horses who trust in chariots because they're many and the horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look by faith to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Something here. That's Isaiah the prophet. Seems as if that Abraham's like Peter, strong of faith, walking on the waves to meet his Jesus, looks down at the waves at the crisis, sinks. O ye of little faith. Jesus says, well, some might argue, well, the care of God here shows that God was blessing Abraham. Yes, in spite of himself, that could be said, like he does with us a lot of times, doesn't he? He blesses us in spite of our decisions, in spite of our choices. God is there always, overruling our unruliness. Besides, we could also point out there's no altars there, no altars at all. In fact, it seems that we have here Abraham in a compromised position. I am not, however, going to be dogmatic because I don't know Abraham's heart and there is not any clear revelation here. I'm honest with you on the pulpit. I show my imperfect ability to exegete and to see the truth of everything here. But I believe it's not fully revealed to us to make great judgments either way. Certainly, we don't want to be so harsh on Abraham here, as I'll say presently. But here's one thing of which I am clear, and I think we ought to be clear. When Abraham gets to, or just about to enter the land and deal with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he consults with Sarah, and they scheme up that they're going to tell this half-truth. Sarah, we're going to say that you're my sister because I fear that if you're my wife, people will see you're beautiful and they're going to kill me to get to you. They want you as a wife. But if you're my sister, I guess this is the reasoning. They'll just, you know, bargain with me for you and I can give you to them and I'll go free. Well, here's Abraham. And I believe that this was a terrible thing. And all the commentators that I have seen also agree with me here. I guess that gives me confidence, but I believe it's the word of God here. You don't sell your wife. Ever. You don't. Seems like Abram's being like Lot later in Sodom. Gives his daughters to the Sodomites in the place of the end. What? You don't sell your wife. You honor your wife. That's one flesh. Men are brides, are gifts. And there's a picture here, even with Abraham in the Old Testament, the great mystery of Christ and his church. You don't prostitute your wife. That's really what he's doing. To save his skin. That's how it looks like. Now, there's no reference here, save my skins for the fulfillment of the promise. But at best, what's going on here is Abraham is saying the ends justify the means. The promises will be fulfilled only if I live, and there's a great threat that I'm going to die. So, Sarah, here you go. You'll have to be given over to the heathen here. And even if it means you have to marry the guy, Pharaoh. I think this is as illegitimate as Abram and Sarah having Hagar, and Abram going to Hagar to have the godly seed, they think. This is Abraham providing on his own. This is Abraham, a.k.a. Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. This is not Abraham, father of believers. Not believing here. This is unacceptable. It's interesting. In the sacrifice of Isaac, Genesis 22, Abraham's faith is shining. And at that time, he is obviously obedient to the revealed will of God. He says, go 3 days to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son. At the foot of the mountain, Isaac says, what's going to happen here? Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide. You believe that, beloved? God will provide at your Mount Moriahs. God will provide at the foot of the mount. The prospect of facing this trial, he will provide. And you can know that and be assured that he will say that. And then you can say that because you're in the way of responding well to God's call in the first place. Though it slay you and you don't live, God says so, I'll do it. That's the faith there. Not here, though. Not here. It's like we so often do. We see Abraham then starting off and he's compromised. And it gets worse. Goes to Egypt and then he has to, resort to subterfuge and half-truth and so on and doing strange things. Well, that's how we can be, isn't it? If you ever build anything or lay a floor and don't snap a line and don't stick to the line, you're off a little bit. Looks pretty good. That's fine. Well, by the end of the 10th board, you're way off. Or by the second floor, your house is starting to shake. Careful. Be careful. Start out right on the four on the Word of God, four square. Well, again, I say, and maybe this sounds like a faint restraint, and I don't want to be harsh on Father Abraham here. I don't want to be harsh. In fact, here's the lesson. Be humble and be a learner from this. This is written for our example, dear ones. It is written for our example. We are to learn. Yes, God gives us this amazing faith to do amazing things. And Jesus says even greater things than he did on the earth. By which I think he means things like repent and be used of him to gather in the kingdom. But at the same time, there's a struggle, isn't there? Oh, let's be real about this. I remember talking to someone laying on the ground, Lyndon, Washington, take you back a little time. And I was on a walk. I think it was a Sunday afternoon. The guy was laying on the ground. I thought, you all right? Yeah, I'm fine. What are you doing? Praying. Oh, we got into a conversation. And the guy insisted that he was perfect. I never met a fellow like that. Sure would have liked to learn from him how to be perfect. And the verses didn't come to mind. They should have. You know, he who says he's without sin is a liar, John says. But that's what I was thinking of all along there. But he thought he had arrived. And now he's in this perfect state of devotion. Well, fact is, we're not perfect, are we? And children, you know what? All our life long, we learn that. Maybe when we're younger, we think we're pretty good. We're perfect. You know, I thought I was the perfect husband until I woke up the night after the honeymoon and so on. And we think we're the perfect father until we start being a father, the perfect wife, all this stuff. God has ways of teaching us. We're very, very imperfect. And that's so important for elders to know, for pastors to know, for leaders in the church to know, for the gray heads in the church to say we are far, far away from heaven and heaven's perfection. And thanks be to God. After all, the gospel is of grace. Praise God. And Father Abraham, at this point, is teaching us that. And he's no longer ashamed. We ought to be those who learn the lesson. And quickly, quickly, we're far from perfect. We're sinful. Like the apostle, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. There's a struggle. Great, great struggle. So with us. Well, now, look at God. Behold God here, caring for Father Abraham and Sarah. By the way, I keep saying Abram. Abraham, it's Abram at this point. His name has not changed. Forgive me if I go from Abraham to Abram. But Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah, they are cared for by God. At this point, you read in the narrative in Genesis 12 that when Abram gives Sarah to Pharaoh, and, well, the Egyptians see the woman. She's very beautiful. By the way, they're lechers. All they do is go by sight. They're heathen. They're just trying to build up Pharaoh's harem. They don't see that Sarah is really beautiful as a meek woman and as a woman of virtue. They don't see that beauty. Well, be that as it may, they see her. And then the princes of Pharaoh see her and they commend her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And note this in verse 16. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. I think he gave Abram things like that are mentioned. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. He probably gave them more of them, even of the riches of Egypt. Be that as it may, in chapter 13, we read that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Chapter 13, verse 2. He was a wealthy man. He gained from this not only sustenance. He not only had the food and the water down in Egypt, but he had even an increase in his goods. Isn't that something? Abraham is not perfect in faith, but God is perfect in faithfulness. And God says, I love you, I love you, I love you a thousandfold. Whenever you say, I'm not so sure about you, God, I'm not so sure about you, God, I don't know why. He knows why. God does. And he loves us anyway. So Abraham is blessed that way. And no doubt, blessed, not just with things, but with grace in the things. There's a lesson that Abraham's being taught to his shame. God's still with him. God's caring for him. Sarah is over there in somebody else's bed, or almost in somebody else's bed, and I just abandon her for my sake. God's with me. Well then, here's what happened. God shows he's not with Pharaoh. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. This is amazing. Literally, you read, the Lord beat down upon Pharaoh's house and the servant's house. He beat and he beat and he beat them down. And there was something in it, too, in this beating, in this whooping that Pharaoh was getting, that showed that the problem was he took this other woman and somehow he found out this was really Abram's wife, and he somehow attributed this to Abram's God. Now, don't ask me how that all was communicated, but it was loud and clear. And so Pharaoh knew he was a dead man. If he dared to take Sarah, I don't believe he had her. I don't believe that at all. God spared Sarah from being violated by this man. But he was kept from having her, as Abimelech was later on in another chapter, so that she could be preserved pure for the covenant fellowship in Abraham and so on. But he was plagued. And you see, Pharaoh not only could not touch Abraham and Sarah, he was prevented from this, but he was warned that he would die, that he would be under the wrath of God if he dared do anything else here. Reminded of the text that seems to be an allusion to this very thing in Psalm 105 and verse 13 through 15. I'll read that with you now. Psalm 105, 13 to 15. Yeah, when they went, speaking of the fathers, first of all, verse 9, the covenant which he made with Abram in his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, recalling the faithfulness of God, says, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. God did. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So there you have it here. Almost missed that. In the narrative, there's nothing said about what God said. But here, the psalmist says, here's what God said. Somehow, he communicated to them in very plain language his wrath. What was his will, what was not. He said to them, don't you dare touch my anointed ones. Now, they weren't really anointed with oil, but they were set aside. And that's what the anointing means. Sarah and Abraham were set aside. They were God's people. And don't you dare touch my people and my special people who are the ones with whom I have promised to be a blessing to many nations. So Pharaoh was heard this, and Abraham was cared for this way. And then they're sent away with an escort and protection for their journey home. But before that, God uses Pharaoh to care for God to care for Pharaoh one other way. He rebuked Abram. He was a rebuke from God, I believe, to Abram for his misconduct here, his compromise. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what's this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Then I'd have really been in trouble. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Abraham goes like a pup with his tail between his legs back home. Seems like that, doesn't it? The shame here, the shame. Rebuked by a heathen. God through him. God caring for him. And this is grace, you see. It's grace. Wonderful grace. And I think there's something here about God not wanting Abram to go to Egypt. Not Abram. Because I think he's reserving Egypt for another picture. Abram's not supposed to be there, at least from our human understanding. But in God's plan, remember who's taken to Egypt, and that's the will of God. Israel is. And remember what happens in Egypt with the Israelites. They become a picture nation of what it is to be in the bondage of sin. And when they are delivered, And they are delivered by the mighty plagues of God, the 10 mighty plagues. That final one is the plague of the death of the firstborn. But then that's the deliverance through the Lamb of God and the blood of the Lamb that shed and spilt over the doorposts of Israel. There you see, there's no shame. Not like with Abraham. There's no shame. There's honor to the Lamb. That's the point. Abraham, you see, he's a man of faith, but here we see him, and we must see more than Abraham. We must be pointed to another one who later on himself would, in the will of God, be taken down into Egypt and fulfill the prophecy that out of Egypt have I called my son Israel, the true seed of the woman, the true seed of Abraham, the true one in whom all the nations are blessed. You see, the whole narrative is saying, here's Abraham, father of believers, but behold his God, behold Messiah, behold another, behold the whole plan of redemption. Don't be just thinking of Abraham. There's something greater, you see, going on here. And that's what we need to hear in our crisis of this time. Final point. We live in a crisis. Severe famine of the word. Anyone argue of that? There's a famine of the word of God. A famine of the gospel. That's what's upon us. For such a time as this, I believe there's great news from Abraham's story and God's deliverance of Abraham. I believe there's great news there because it's the news of the gospel that God is faithful in our crises to bring us back to the word and the promise and to faithfulness in the promise. That's what we're called to do. God is calling us at this time, people of God at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. Anybody else hearing as well? God is calling us back to the Word of God. He's calling us back to the Word of God and away from anything else that takes away from the Word of God. He's calling us, from the world to be in the world, but out of the world to be an outstanding witness in the kingdom of heaven. That's what God is doing. And he's saying, this is what you do in the crisis of the famine of the Word of God. You don't abandon the Word of God and think that he's abandoned you because everybody else is going that way. No, you stay the course. And it doesn't matter what numbers you get, frankly. What matters is faithfulness. Stay the course. What matters is that we love God's Word. You love God's Word? You love it? Jesus says when he comes again, he says, shall the Son of Man find faith in the earth? And that there will be this great rejection of the love of the truth. Not just the truth. A lot of people say, I have the truth. We're Reformed. We've got the truth that's written down. Generations of Reform. But the key at the end of time, Jesus says, will be the love of the truth. So that the truth has you and you show in your life the power of a man set free and a woman set free and a forgiven one. And the power of faith in a God whom you believe loves you even when you go down to Egypt. When you go to the bar. Calls you back. Loves you when you mess up your marriage. Brings you back. Loves you when you need reconciliation and you don't want it. Loves you. Your trials and tribulations as a young person. Finding your way in this world. So it can be hard in this world. The crisis is the famine of the word and the blurring of the lines. It's hard, just as I struggle with you, I hope with you, figure out if this is right of Abraham to go down to Egypt. And we can struggle, can't we? Should we go here? Should we go there? You see what happens in the war that life is. As the soldiers say, and they're right, there's a fog. There's a fog. You don't know who the enemy is. You don't know who's on your side. You don't know who to trust. They say they're Christian. Really? Have they bled with you? It's tough. It's tough for the young people. Tough for the people who really quite don't know what God's will is for them with regard to occupation, with regard to marriage or not, with regard to church. What is God's will? Where should I go? And I'm not sure. Back to the Word. Friends of God, back to the Word. Hear the Word, love the Word, and be with people who love the Word. Not just people who are Christian in name. Don't do that. Or if you're with them, spur them on. Be lovers of God. Lovers of truth. Lovers of theology of all things. And love to practice what you believe. It's a crisis. In a crisis, we wonder, what am I here for? What way to go? It's a crisis also of persecution. And people, for righteousness' sake, are increasingly being marginalized. And churches are being marginalized, pushed to the side, even as the little flock of the disciples was at the first. And as the church of the cross has always been. Marginalized. Pushed to the side. You're marginalized by your peers, children, when you want to stand up for the crown rights of Jesus on the playground and everybody else is ha-haing their way through childhood with not any serious thought to what it is to be a godly child. You keep standing. And then all of us were provoked to godliness by such a text as this, that in the time of crisis, we don't leave the promised land. We certainly don't leave one another in the lurch, and because we're in the name of even being advancing the promise and so on. No. It takes faith. It takes grace. And so what it takes is calling upon God. God be praised. He's always there to hear our calls. And so, people of God, we've heard of the crisis and the compromise of one. Oh, and Abraham's just a man like we are. But we've heard of the care of God who cares for us, especially in His Son, who died for our sins, who's coming again, who's given us in the meantime no small bounty of His own presence in the Holy Spirit, and given us the Word of God, and given us the ministry of the Word, and given us one another, and many who call upon the name of God. God still lives. May God be praised in our time, in our crises, as we exalt the Christ, as we exalt the truth. God with us. Amen. Lord God, we pray that You would bless. Bless us with hearing and believing ears, and work in us in this time, Father. There's a famine of the Word, and we ourselves can be so easily confused. Work in us faith. Hear our prayers. Bless this congregation, those who may be visiting, all who may be hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.